Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Now, over his long career as a college professor and seminary professor, Dr. Seleska has brought Jesus Christ to the front and center of our understanding of God's Word. At the beginning of this podcast today, we're actually coming to the conclusion of our first series of podcasts of the Concordia Bible Institute. Over the last seven sessions, we've been talking in a variety of ways of how Christ is found in every word. Now, to some extent, then, today we're going to kind of summarize those, bring them together, and then lead us back into the very beginning, Genesis. Is that where we're headed, John?
I think that would be a good place to start. So let me review a few of the topics that we discussed on a number of occasions. We won't be able to go into any of this in detail, because what I would like to do after we've finished summarizing is to go to Genesis chapter 1, the creation, and demonstrate how Christ, in fact, is very present there also as the creator of the universe. For those of you who have been with us, you might recall that our initial podcast had to do with Christ in Every Word, our tagline for the Bible Institute. And we mentioned a few statements by Luther in this connection. He said, for instance, if Christ is not in every word, then why were they written? And it's a very, very important question, because the intent of his question is that in some sense the Holy Spirit, in causing the holy writers to write, was pointing to Christ as the revelation of God himself, who would come as the promised seed of the woman and restore what Adam and Eve in the fall had destroyed. The whole Christ is in every word, Luther also said, and wholly in each individual word. When he is denied in one word, he is wholly denied, for he is in every word. So that in that sense, if you'll think with Luther, you can see how, from the Old Testament point of view, he was looking forward to the time when the seed of the woman promised to Adam and Eve would come and deal with the enemy, sin, death, hell, Satan, which in fact he has done. And that would be the sum and substance of the first two podcast, because in the second one, maybe you'll recall that we talked a little bit about Christ in the Old Testament. And in looking back at what we discussed there, Luther had a few statements to make also there, that all the prophets, he said, all the prophets' visions and prophecies were of Christ. When he appeared, they were fulfilled. So that he also is the a chief cornerstone, if you will, of the Old Testament, and that basic to an understanding of the Scriptures is an understanding of who Christ is and what he intended in the Old Testament to do and has come and done in the New Testament.
Now, I think something you just said there bears further comment, and that is when we approach the Scriptures and relate the two Testaments to each other, if I'm understanding you correctly now, we will interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament rather than interpreting the New Testament through the lens of the Old?
St. Augustine has a little statement that I think is significant in response to that question. He says, the new is in the old concealed, meaning, of course, the New Testament. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed, and all of it has to do, of course, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that in the Old Testament they looked forward, and finally to the defining moment, which was the cross and everything that Christ did there, and we, of course, in New Testament times look back at that event.
Well, that helps us understand so much of the Old Testament then, because we read about, for example, in the Pentateuch, we'll read about the laws concerning animal sacrifices and what they were to do there, and we'd think, well, what would that have to do with us today? And yet, because that's actually, as we now know, a foreshadowing, if we wanted to use that word, of what Christ would be doing for us on the cross, it's very much relevant to our own understanding of our faith.
It is. As a matter of fact, it's central, isn't it? That the centrality of the cross is very significant in an attempt to understand all of that, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, beginning, I think, with God himself sacrificing, if you might put it that way, animals to provide covering for Adam and Eve, and then the lamb which Abel offered, and you can go to the whole sacrificial system then with Moses. All of it points forward to, and I think, as I recall, this was the substance of our fourth podcast, the cross is the central issue of the Scriptures, and it's, of course, central in the whole history of the universe, especially as Christians understand it.
Mm-hmm. And that center is the focus where the Old Testament is looking forward, and we look back. And yet at the same time, I find it odd to think that our perspective as Christians is one that's always looking back. Is there not also a place for us to be looking forward?
And we did some of that, of course, as we looked forward to that final cataclysmic event, as we talked about the event of eternity. It's an everlasting, eternal gospel that we really talk about, and in the final analysis, it will find its full fruition in the coming of Christ again, that second time, to take us to live with himself in heaven, where there will be no more death or sorrow or crying. The former things are passed away, as St. John the Divine says.
So, with that as our preamble for today's discussion, would you like to direct us to Genesis?
All right. And if you have your Bibles in front of you, then I hope that you'll turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll talk a little bit about the presence of Christ there at the time of creation. Because if you remember those first verses in Genesis, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then God spoke, "Let there be light." And of course, there was light. Now, Luther has an interesting statement about that. He says, in connection with this bringing into existence everything simply by the spoken word, he says, in this context, one person is the speaker, meaning, of course, the Father, and another is the word spoken, and then the Holy Spirit is the witness who sees the creation, who presides over it, who delights in it, who preserves it. And so you have the three persons of the Trinity, in Luther's estimation, right there initially at the beginning. That can also be seen, by the way, in the word for God, which is in Hebrew Elohim. It's a plural, and it indicates, of course, that there is a plurality in the Godhead, and that one of those persons obviously would be the second person of the Trinity, and who was very present at and very active in the creation itself.
That statement when God says, "Let there be light," and there's light, you know, you're saying that's coming from a plurality. As I would recall, I think in the King James, when it comes time for God to create what we might call the pinnacle of his creation, or human beings, that part of his creation that will be able to have a relationship with him, then he says, "Let us make man in our own image."
And, of course, it's obviously, again, an interesting statement, because if God is, quotes, one and only one, as many, I guess, denominations teach, at least those who are not Christian in their direction, but that particular passage, I think it's verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he," now it's singular, "them." Male and female created he, them. So you get both the plural and the singular, and you obviously then get the idea of a plurality and yet a unity or oneness in the Godhead.
This presence of the Trinity at creation is not an insignificant matter for discussion, particularly in the history of the Christian church. When in the early days of the church, the discussion over just what is the Trinity or how does Jesus Christ relate to the Trinity, there were quite a series of conflicts at that point, weren't there?
Any number of conflicts, of course, in connection with the triune God. Before we go into any of that, let me just suggest to you the idea that God doesn't dwell alone, that he doesn't commune, he doesn't fellowship, he doesn't love in a solitariness. Solitariness is not one of the characteristics of God. And so it, I think, is revealing when he says, after he had created Adam in chapter 2, it's not good that the man should be alone. He himself doesn't dwell alone, so it makes good sense for him to say, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will therefore make an help suited or meet for him, and so he creates Eve. It says something about him, but yes, there have been controversies in the church, and the Athanasian Creed, I guess, is one that we'll spell out as, I guess, as comprehensively as you would like, exactly what is to be believed about the triune God.
Well, at one point, I know there was a group that was saying that, yes, Jesus Christ, or the second person of the Trinity, certainly is God, but he's somehow a lesser God, somehow a secondary deity, in the sense that there was a time when he was not. And that would mean that there was God the Father prior to God the Son. And that that early, misbelief or heresy, as we would call it, was pretty well removed by, the Athanasian Creed, for one place.
For one, and of course Arius also, the heretic, denied the deity of Christ, and there are his, descendants or ancestors today. The Mormon Church, for instance, denies the triune God, as well as I suppose there are any number of others that do the same.
Well, I like how the Nicene Creed states it when it says, begotten of the Father from eternity. So he's always in this relationship of being begotten. God is always begetting. Jesus is always being the begotten second person of the Trinity. They have always existed in this relationship. So we would never say that there was a time when the second person of the Trinity was not, nor would there have been a time when the Holy Spirit was not, for that matter, because that is the very nature of God.
Yeah, in eternal begetting, the Psalm 2, where it says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and Luther says, begotten today, daily, and always, an eternal nativity, an eternal begetting, those are words which Luther uses to try to describe that idea in Psalm 2. Clearly it's presented in the New Testament, and the one in Matthew chapter 28 is the one at most of the time we refer to. But there are other instances in the Old Testament also in which the triune God can be seen. Behold my servant, this is Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit on him. Now if you ask yourself who's speaking, you would have to say, well, I guess that's God, God the Father. Behold my servant. Who's the servant? Well, it's clear that would be Christ. And then I've put my spirit on him. So really in one verse there, you have all three persons of the Trinity clearly spoken of.
Okay. Now, John, we're going to be taking a break in just a moment. Where will you take us after the break?
I'll go back to creation and we'll talk about Christ's presence there and this whole idea of the Word, which finally among us became flesh and dwelt among us.
Well, we'll be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Christ in every word. In the meantime, let me ask you a question. Concerning higher education, what's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizing that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered by Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you are enjoying these discussions that John and I have been having and benefiting from Christ in Every Word, I really encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others, by offering your monetary support as well. Concordia University is our gracious host for the Institute, but it's unable to support the operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. That's www.concordiabible.org, and Concordia Bible is one word. Now, in addition to that, at that same website, you can gain some information about the upcoming events that are hosted by Concordia Bible Institute. Our adult in-depth series is going to be starting on March the 21st, and you can download an application form for that. That's a Monday evening, actually afternoon, Monday afternoon from 3 to 6, starting March the 21st, with a series of knowledgeable speakers who are going to be discussing a range of topics. Perhaps in another podcast I'll share that with you. It'll also give you information on that website concerning our upcoming Luther Hostel, at which Paul Meyer from Western Michigan University is going to be our presenter on the topic of Crescent and Cross, Islam and Christianity. Sounds to me like a really up-to-date topic, something that would I'm interested in seeing what he's going to tell us about the relationship between these two great world religions and the current kinds of conflicts we find ourselves in. Now, in just a moment then, we'll be getting back to Christ in Every Word. Now we're back from our break, and we're talking with Dr. John Seleska. I'm John Oberdeck. Both of us are here at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and we're talking about Christ in Every Word. John, we are going back to Genesis again.
Going back to Genesis chapter 1 and dealing again with the presence of Christ there. People have asked, and at least one theologian has suggested that before the creation, we might think of Christ as the unspoken Word. He was still the Word, of course, the eternal personal Word who dwelled with the Father from eternity. And now then, when God spoke, he spoke a word and everything popped into existence. We might also mention here that it would be interesting to note with Luther from Psalm 90, and I guess this is verse 2, where it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth." Now, it's talking about creation there, and Moses in that psalm is dealing really with what happened in Genesis chapter 1. But the Hebrew word "brought forth" is the Hebrew word yalad. It means to give birth. So that God, in a sense, gave birth to the universe. That gives it a little bit of a different direction than most of us think of it. We perhaps think of it as using materials, like a man who builds a house uses wood or brick as the material of that house. But really, God didn't use any means, we'll say, any instruments of that nature for outside himself to construct the world, but he brought it forth from within himself. He really, in a sense, gave birth to it so that it bore his imprint. Luther uses that word. It bore his imprint, his image. Another theologian by the name of Kaler makes this statement that the whole creation was to present an image or a portrait, a replica, or an emblem of the harmony among the persons of the Trinity. It would represent that. And when Kaler also says the life of Christ was the life of the creation, and his light was the light of creation, we get the idea that when our first parents sinned, the life of the creation was extinguished and the light went out. And what we see in the creation today is a bare minimum of how it was initially before the fall into sin, that the life of Christ coursed through this creation. And Luther makes a statement like this in connection with creation. He says, and I'm going to put these words in Christ's mouth, so this is, or God's mouth, this is how Luther says it, I speak my works. Through the word I create all things outside the deity. So it was generated from within himself, and so it's obviously much more than simply a building that was built with lumber and bricks as a builder would use those materials today, but it bore his imprint. And obviously then, when the fall occurred, it was damaged beyond repair. So if you can think of it that way, which means then that to try to restore that would require a miracle by God himself. We've often said even greater than the miracle of creation, which is what the cross is all about, where he soaked up all the sin, the iniquity, the wickedness of a whole universe and went to death with it, having paid the price. He has come back alive, and the life of the creation has now been restored. We're going to see that in the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, in which dwells righteousness.
Well, now you're talking in the kind of language we'd see in John chapter 1, where the light has come into the world, but the world loved the darkness more than light, and that seems to be the theme that you're working with right now.
Okay, and let me go a little further. When Luther says this about God speaking his works through the word, that's the John chapter 1 idea, through the word I create all things outside the deity, so not having used materials, it comes from within himself. He can incorporate something of himself into the whole universe, so it's alive with his life, and that makes it's a bit different than a kind of building which would have been built with materials. To speak, Luther says, as he goes on, to speak is to send the word openly to someone else. When he said, I speak my works, he sent his word. Now I'm going to quote Psalm 107, and I think it's verse 20. He sent his word and healed them. Now that really is John chapter 1, isn't it? Although it's spoken by the psalmist in Psalm 107. He sent out his voice. This is Psalm 63, I believe. He sent out his voice, and that a mighty voice. So Luther says we should see all of these things in creation, everything in creation, as utterances of God. And we pay a lot of attention to these, quotes, utterances, the things. In fact, Paul says we worship the creature rather than the creator, and really Luther says we ought to look beyond the things, those quotes, utterances, to the one who uttered them. It's the one, of course, to whom Moses spoke in the Old Testament and from whom Moses and all the others in the Old Testament received messages to proclaim to the people of their day. And, of course, in New Testament times, we have the gospel writers and the epistle writers.
So you're saying that when we talk about God as the creator, is not just in terms of an architect or a contractor, if we were to try and put those ideas into contemporary words. He's not an architect. He's not a contractor. He's more of an artist.
An artist, right? That's one way to describe this. How can you describe really giving birth to a universe, which is how Luther sees it, that always attracts me to Luther, to when he describes these things from within God toward the creation and mankind himself. Luther says, and I'm sure perhaps you've heard this idea, larvae dei, that God wears masks, and that one of his masks is the creation, so that we need to look beyond the creation to the one who, with his word, brought it all into existence. That's an interesting way to look at it. And I think Paul, and I think it's verse 20 of Romans 1, the invisible things of him, of God, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one will have an excuse on that great day for not knowing. Whether or not a fool says in his heart, there is no God, nobody's going to see what I'm doing, nobody will know. The writer to the Psalms speaks of him as a fool because it's clearly obvious that there is someone who put all of this together and, as Luther describes it, gave birth to it. I mean, I just go one more point here at
okay, I'll try not to interrupt. Go ahead.
That when God utters anything, now we think of Christ as the Word, but when God utters anything, he effects what he utters. So if he says, I will be your God, he effects that by uttering that. Or if he says, peace be still, that occurs as a consequence of that utterance, as we know that that happened in the New Testament. Or I will bless you. And those words will convey or communicate that very blessing, and he will effect it with those words. That's how it is when God speaks.
Now, what I've heard that called in the past is a performative act or a performative speech. It's words that do what they say, mm-hmm. Which are kind of unlike our speech, which yes. doesn't necessarily do what we say,
yeah.
which is why sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, works for us. But if God's the one who's speaking, those words are going to have their effect.
Yeah, beautiful. That's correct. And we know that it doesn't always happen. If you have children, you know that the words you speak don't always have the desired effect in your children, especially when they're small and you want them to do something that you think ought to be done. They're not always convinced by your words, and it doesn't always happen as a consequence of your words.
Mm-hmm. Very much so.
Let's go back to the creation for a moment. Now, I do want to use the analogy of a house, even though I suggested before that it may not be appropriate to think of it that way, but because it will be helpful maybe to get an idea across, I'm going to do that, if you can look at the creation as a house, and on the first day, day one, God set up, we'll call it the superstructure of that house. And on day two, he set up the roof, the firmament. That word in Hebrew, rakia, means the expanse of the heavens, but the roof of the house. And then on day three, the lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, and then the kitchen. I'm not sure I've got those days correct, but the idea of the kitchen where he plants and fruits and vegetables. And then on day five, the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air for man's delight and pleasure. And then finally on day six, the animals. Now, in describing it that way, I have left out a very important ingredient. I wonder if anyone can guess what it is.
Foundation? Do you have a foundation for this house?
It does have a foundation already.
Oh, okay. It's already got a foundation. All right.
Well, I'm not going to go into a lot of guessing because I know when I did this in class, students, and if you have 30 of them, you get 30 different guesses. But the most important ingredient, which, of course, John alluded to before, man. I left out man deliberately because the house was all finished.
But it was vacant.
It was vacant. But it was finished. Let's quote Matthew chapter 25. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And when our Lord says, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, if he's gone ahead, if he's prepared the place, and if it's for you, think about that for a moment, if it's for you, so individualize it, personalize it. If it's for you, and it is, then it should be obvious he's prepared it, you're going to live in it. I think that says something about our eternal election and the assurance that we have and ought to have, and that's what intrigues me and thrills me about Lutheran theology. You can be sure of it.
You're not no vacant houses.
No vacant houses.
No foreclosures.
No
no bad mortgages.
No. We're learning a lot about that today. No, none of that with God.
Okay. No toxic assets here. Not with the Lord Almighty.
No. Yeah. It's a remarkable idea. I had mentioned before, and let me just mention it again, that there are references to the Son in the Old Testament, who is the object of what we're talking about here at creation. And I mentioned Psalm 2, for instance. Kiss the Son, it says in Psalm 2, embrace him, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, in the Son. Now that's Old Testament, but God has a Son in the Old Testament. Or that other one that I mentioned also in Psalm 2, thou art my beloved Son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, there's a reference to a Son. Or his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, from Isaiah. So clearly the Old Testament also speaks about a son. There's one in Proverbs 30, I think it's verse 4 also, that references the son. So if anyone suggests that that's only a New Testament idea, it's clearly presented in the Old Testament. And obviously if we think of a triune God, then we'll think of that second person of the Trinity also.
Well, John, we just have a couple moments left for this podcast. How would you want to summarize our discussion today?
All right. Just simply that Christ is involved in everything, not to think of him as some lesser sort of God that often is the case with some religions, at least Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if we mentioned that, but Mormons we mentioned, that place him secondarily to the Father and to the Spirit, if they even believe in a Holy Spirit as a person. But nevertheless, there are these three persons distinct, and that he is one of them, and that he is quite active at creation, as John chapter 1 tells us. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not.
He's been there from eternity.
Right.
Okay.
The eternal Son.
Well, this is all the time we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word. But I do want to let you know that our next four podcasts are going to have as a special guest Dr. Angus Manouge from our philosophy department, who's going to be talking about the subject of apologetics, and he's going to present four different series here. First one is going to be about what is apologetics, second, biblical models for apologetics, third, but isn't it all just faith, and his final segment will be on apologetics in action. Now, if you're interested in how we go about as Christians defending our faith, I think you'll want to listen to these podcasts and see what Dr. Manouge has to say. And I also wonder if you could do us a favor by mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures. So that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry, mention it to others, and perhaps even offer your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support operational functions. Now you can find Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the contribute page. That's concordiabible.org. Concordia Bible is one word. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And we wish you God's blessings till we once again have an opportunity to speak with you on Christ in Every Word.